Our scripture reading this morning comes from 1 Corinthians 9, 24 through 27. Do you not know that in a race, all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating in the air, but I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. This is God's word. It is true, and it's given out of his love. You may be seated.
Well, good morning, friends. It's so good to be with you this morning, worshiping Jesus together and celebrating all that he has done for us. Whether you're in the gym or one of the other rooms or watching online, it's a privilege to be able to gather as God's people and to study his word together and sing his praises and know that the transforming work of the Holy Spirit is at work in our lives because God is faithful. And what he has started to do, he will bring it to completion. And so one of the things that we want to emphasize to go along with Brandon's announcement a little bit ago is the importance of our discipleship collectives. If you consider Missio Dei to be your home church, we cannot encourage you strongly enough to join a DC. That is really where the hub of discipleship and love and care happens in our church. So if you this year, 2020, or last year, and this year, right? They're all kind of blending together at this point, really revealed how important it is to be connected deeply and intimately in community to be able to support one another and point each other to Jesus. So just to tag up with what Brandon said, can't encourage you enough to join a DC. So this morning, we are back in our study of 1 Corinthians. We took a few weeks off for Christmas, for Advent, and then for last week, we did our vision series. And 1 Corinthians has just been an amazing thing for us as a church this year. With the tagline we're using for it is, gospel foundations for a healthy church. And when we picked this series, it was back in the end of 2019. We had no idea what 2020 would be bringing our way. And this idea of having a healthy foundation for our church has proved to be even more important than we ever would have thought. It can seem from our perspective like the city of Corinth and the city of Falcon or Colorado Springs or Peyton or wherever it is that you live, those seem about as different and polar opposite as you could imagine, right? There's not a lot of similarities between what happened in Corinth and what's happening now. And then when you get into the study of the passage, into the study of 1 Corinthians, you see that we are actually very similar. The culture of Corinth in the first century and the culture of the United States here in the 21st century have a lot of overlap. So they struggled with divisions and fighting within their church. And the American church has been known far too often for backbiting and trouble and division and dissension in our American churches. They wrestled with a desire to grow in their faith and be more mature, and that's something that we want to wrestle with. They struggled with what it meant to have a healthy view of sexuality and healthy view of marriage and healthy view of singleness, and that's something that our culture can struggle with. They wrestled with how to make wise decisions. That's something that we wrestle with. They struggled with the appropriate use of power. If God has gifted you or put you in a position where you have influence, how do you lay that power down for the benefit of other people? And if God has given you rights and privileges as followers of Christ, how do you love people well by laying down those rights? All of these things is what we've talked about so far in 1 Corinthians, and it shows that the culture of America and the 21st century and the culture of first century Corinth were actually very similar. The reason I say all that as an introduction is because today we're going to be in chapter 10, and chapter 10 is in the middle of the section in 1 Corinthians between chapters 8 and 11 that are all about food sacrificed to idols. Can you eat meat that has been sacrificed in the temple of a pagan deity to an idol? That's the question that Paul is trying to address. And that's where it feels like the similarity breaks down, right? I've never had this question come up in my mind. Can I eat that meat if it's been sacrificed to an idol or not? I had a friend of mine point out, he said he's never been to Costco, and he said, hey, can I talk to the butcher? I just want to make sure that this flank steak wasn't first offered in the temple of Zeus. Can you clarify for me that this was not offered to a pagan deity before I eat it? But as different as that seems, the reason that even these chapters are important for us as Christians is because it's not ultimately about meat sacrificed to idols. What it's about for Paul, what it's about for the Corinthians, and what it's about for us is if you are in a culture that is positioned in opposition to Jesus, how can you hold fast to your faith, hold firm to the gospel, and live a life that is faithful to Jesus when everything in your surrounding culture is pushing you against the gospel of Jesus Christ? Okay, so that was first century Corinth. That is also 21st century America. Our culture is positioned against Jesus and his gospel. And so we want to know, as followers of Christ, how can we hold fast, how can we keep a firm grip on the good news of Jesus, even when everything around us is pulling us other places? And the thing we're going to see with idols is not so much a statue in a temple that is dangerous. What the most dangerous idols are that we have to wrestle with are the things that are taking place in our own hearts. Okay, idolatry at its core is the pull within each of our hearts that encourages us to loosen our grip on Jesus and his gospel and to grab a hold of something else, to look to something else to satisfy our hearts instead of Jesus Christ. So that's why these passages are going to be incredibly applicable. And it's even more applicable this year as you evaluate the American church over this last year. The unfortunate reality is we saw many people let go of their grip on Jesus and his gospel and reach for something else instead. You know, whether it was fear over health and the virus, whether it was the desire for political power, whether it was the desire for cultural approval, whether it was this arrogance that says, I have all the answers. There's been a lot of people in the American church that have let go of their grip on Jesus and his gospel, and they've grabbed onto something else, looking for significance and meaning and value in that other thing. And so for us as a church, for us existing as a local church in Falcon, Colorado, we want to ask, how is it that we can maintain our grip on Jesus and his gospel? And that's what this passage this morning is going to be all about. So let's say a word of prayer, and then we'll study 1 Corinthians 10 together. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word for us. I thank you that even though there's over 2,000 years difference between when Paul wrote this letter and when we are reading it, we know that it is incredibly applicable to each of our hearts. We know, as was just prayed a little bit ago, that this is your word, it is true, and it was given out of your love for us. And so it's in resting in that love, I pray that we would see the truth and the conviction that your word has for us this morning, and that through this study that we would all leave here more in love with you than when we came. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. All right, so the context is that was the end of chapter 9, the passage Rachel just read. And so Paul ends that section by saying the reason he is disciplining his body, the reason he is pursuing Jesus is because at the end of his life, he does not want to be disqualified. He does not want to find out that he does not have an inheritance with Jesus' people because somehow he let go of the gospel, he let go of his grip on Jesus, and because of that, he found out he was not actually saved in the first place. And so when you read this as us knowing Paul's history, knowing who he was, the influence he had on the church, it's easy to just shake our head and be like, come on, Paul. Like, you're worried that you're going to be disqualified? Like, I think if anyone was going to be safe, it was going to be you. But Paul has this humility and this understanding that persevering, that enduring amidst hardship, that holding fast to Jesus and his gospel is the thing that can give us hope. And so if you are theologically astute or you've read any systematic theologies, you know we're about to step our toe into a really controversial subject, which is the question of, can Christians lose their salvation or not? Like, if you have at one point in your life grabbed a hold of Jesus and his gospel, his good news of that you are saved by grace through faith in his son's atoning death and victorious resurrection, if you have grabbed a hold of that at some point in your life, is it possible for you to lose your salvation, to let go of that, and to find out that you were not actually saved in the first place? And I think, and that's actually, we don't have time to get into all the theological intricacies, but I think that's the best way to view this question, because this section that we're going to study is called a warning passage. The New Testament is filled with warning passages where the authors of these letters will write to their people and say, you need to be careful. I'm warning you that if you let go of Jesus, that is not going to go well for you. And so I think as our Reformed Christians is what our tribe is a part of, our church is a part of that theological camp, we want to affirm the perseverance of the saints. That if you have been saved, you will remain saved. God will preserve you until the end. And if you have genuinely met Jesus, there is no fear of you doing anything to lose your salvation. Okay, that is completely true. I believe that to the depths of my soul. But at the same time, I want to make sure that we wrestle with these passages and actually hear the warning that Paul is giving us. Because if we just push it aside and say, oh, that doesn't apply to me because I went forward at an evangelistic crusade, or I prayed the prayer when I was 5, or I was baptized, or any of these things, we're going to miss the importance of what Paul is trying to teach us. And so I think a helpful, it's kind of a silly cliche, but a helpful way to look at this question of can you lose your salvation or not is just this little slogan that says, once saved, always saved, if saved. And I wish we had time to dive into that more, but basically, like, if you have genuinely met Jesus, if your heart has genuinely been transformed, you will be with him in eternity. But the reason these warning passages exist in our Bibles is because the authors, Paul and many other people in the New Testament, want us to wrestle with, wait, have I actually been saved? Am I one of the elect? Am I one of those people that God has drawn to his side? And so that's what this passage is for us. So let's read in 1 Corinthians 10, we're going to read the first four verses here. Paul says, "For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ." And so Paul begins by saying, I don't want you to be unaware. He's saying this is important for you to understand. This is a warning, and like we've talked about in earlier passages of 1 Corinthians, if a warning label exists, it exists for a reason. Okay, because if you ignore the warning, you're putting your soul in peril. You're putting your life in peril. So Paul says, I don't want you to be unaware. I want you to focus on this. And then what he does is he uses all these Old Testament stories about the Israelite people, the people of God after the Exodus in the second book of the Bible, in the book of Exodus. And he says that in the same way that all these things happened to them, those things can happen to us as followers of Christ. And an interesting thing is he says that, I don't want you to be unaware that our fathers, and then he describes these things. He uses the word fathers. Now, the church in Corinth was mostly Gentiles. It's mostly non-Jewish people. So when Paul says, our fathers did these things, what he's doing is this huge theological shift taking place in the New Testament, where he says that the people of Israel, the people of God, that descriptor belongs to the church of Jesus Christ. If you are a member of the church, you have been grafted into the vine, is the language he uses in the book of Romans. You have been made part of the people of God. And in that case, everything that happened in the Old Testament to Israel is applicable to us through the sacrifice of Jesus. So that's why it makes them our fathers. And then he goes on to describe some different things that happened to them. He says that our fathers were all under the cloud. So when they left Egypt, there was the presence of God. The manifestation of the presence of God was seen in a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. Okay, and that cloud protected and it led the people of Israel. And Paul is saying in the same way as New Testament Christians, we have the protection and the leadership of God in our lives just as the Israelites did. He's going to list some more things here. And all of these ideas are pointing to the fact that we are in the exact same spot that Israel was with regards to God's presence with us. It says that they all passed through the sea. So when they were delivered from the nation of Egypt, right, we all know the story, the Red Sea parted, they went through the Red Sea. And in the same way that Israel went through the Red Sea as followers of Christ, we have been delivered from bondage to sin and death, just like Israel was delivered from the bondage in Egypt. He goes on to say that they were baptized into Moses in the cloud and the sea. And so he's using this New Testament word baptism that we all have. When you come to faith in Christ, you are baptized. You go under the water and come up out of the water as a picture of what God has done in your heart. And what Paul is doing is saying that in the same way that we are initiated into the church through baptism, the people of Israel were initiated into the covenant family of God through this process of being delivered from the nation of Egypt. Then he says that they all ate the same spiritual food, and this story is how God provided miraculously food for the people of Israel. While they were wandering in the desert for 40 years, there was manna, this little wafer-like bread thing that fell from the sky, and they ate that for 40 years. God provided that food for them, and in the same way that God provided for the nation of Israel through manna, we know that as like we pray the Lord's Prayer, Lord, give us this day our daily bread. We can count on Jesus to be our provision. And then lastly, he says they all drank the same spiritual drink. And there's this story where the people of Israel have no water, and so God tells Moses to strike a rock with his staff, and then miraculously out of this rock comes water gushing forward. Okay, and then they were able to drink from that water. In the same way that we drink deep of Jesus and his grace for us, the Israelites were able to drink physical water that came forward from this rock. And then the funny thing here is it says in that they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. And what Paul's doing here is what they think he's doing is in the first century, the Jewish rabbis taught that because they were in the desert, once Moses struck this rock, the rock must have somehow miraculously followed the people of Israel for 40 years meandering through the desert. And that's a really funny image of like rock having feet and crawling around behind the Israelites. But whatever it is, Paul's just saying that the presence of Jesus was with the Israelites while they were in the desert. And so here's why we're spending all this time talking about this. Because you read these stories, and Paul says, in the same way that these things all happened to the Israelites, they have happened to us. Okay, these are our spiritual fathers. And then you look at your life, and you look at this question of, are we going to maintain our grip on Jesus and his gospel? And if you're like me, it's really easy to be jealous of the Israelites. Because you read this, and you're like, come on. Like, if I saw a pillar of cloud, like if we left church here today and there was a pillar of fire or a pillar of cloud that was leading us, wouldn't it be a lot easier to remain faithful to Jesus? Like, if this morning, if you ate bread that fell from heaven, wouldn't it be easier to remain faithful to Jesus? If when you were a kid, you walked through dry ground through the Red Sea because God parted on both sides, wouldn't it be easier to remain faithful to Jesus? And a lot of times what we do is we tell ourselves that if we had only been in their spot, we would have made the right decision. If we had only been seen all those things, if God only did all these miraculous things in our lives, then it would be so easy to maintain our faith in the midst of a culture that is completely in opposition to Jesus and his gospel. But that's not what Paul says. Look at verse 5. He says, "Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness." Okay, with most of them, with the people of Israel who went through the Red Sea, who ate manna from heaven, who saw the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire, who saw water come gushing forward from a rock, with most of those people, God was not pleased and they did not enter the promised land. Okay, so this is where it becomes the warning passage for us. If they could have seen all those miraculous things and not ended up in the promised land, what happened? Okay, and the warning, the takeaway from this is having spiritual experiences, having religious experiences, does not guarantee that we are part of the people of God. Okay, you can go to church your entire life, but never actually become part of the people of God. You could have been baptized when you were a kid or as an adult and never actually be a genuine follower of Christ. You can get teary-eyed at whatever crappy Christian movie came out most recently, and you can still not be a part of the people of God. That's hard to believe, I know, that you could cry during Fireproof and still not be a part of the people of God. But what Paul is doing here is saying that these religious experiences don't guarantee that you are part of his people. And so with that warning, we want to take this seriously. We want to say, if you are waiting for a miraculous spiritual experience to get serious with God, this warning would say you're doing the wrong thing. All right, that didn't work for Israel. It won't work for you if you're relying on some miraculous experience. Okay, if you are relying on a previous spiritual experience and you're banking on that to be the thing that maintains your faith, what Paul is warning us here is saying that didn't work for Israel. We shouldn't expect that to work for us either. And so if that's the case, if all these people experienced all these crazy things and they still did not remain true, they still did not hold fast to Jesus and his gospel, how did that take place? Why is that the case? And that's what Paul answers in verse 6. He says, "Now these things took place as examples for us that we might not desire evil as they did." Okay, so we might not desire evil as they did. And what Paul's doing here is saying that the reason that those Israelites were not able to enter into the promised land, the reason they did not have the approval of God as their father, was because their heart was in the wrong spot. It wasn't what they experienced, it's where their heart was in the first place. There's a great book by James K.A. Smith called You Are What You Love, and he really does a good job with this concept of saying that chiefly as human beings, we are driven by our affections. Okay, what is in our heart, the things that we desire, we're not chiefly thinking beings. If we just fill our head with the right theology, everything will turn out okay. What we are chiefly is we are loving beings. And so because Israel had not had their hearts transformed, they still desired evil. Their heart was still twisted by sin. They still wanted the wrong thing. And no matter what it was they saw, no matter what miracle they experienced, their heart had not been transformed. And because of that lack of transformation, They ended up letting go of the good news of who God was and how he had saved them, and they reached for other things instead. So now remember the context of this. In these three chapters of Corinthians, what Paul is doing is he is warning us against the danger of idolatry. And again, idolatry is that internal pull, anything inside your heart that tempts you to loosen your grip on Jesus and his gospel and to grab a hold of something else. And so what Paul's going to do now is he's going to give us four different examples of types of idolatry that the Israelites went through. And I think we can see how each of these struggles that the Israelites had are very similar to things that you and I can struggle with as well. So he begins by saying in verse 7, he says, "Do not be idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play." And what he's that sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play, that's quoting from the story in Exodus where Moses is on the mountain receiving the Ten Commandments. He's receiving the law from God. And then down in the valley at the base of the mountain, Aaron, his brother, is making a golden calf. And all the people of Israel are worshiping this golden calf. And what's interesting about that story is when they're worshiping it, what they introduce this calf as is they say, "Behold your God who led you out of Egypt." So idolatry at its heart, according to verse 7 here, idolatry is looking to anything else other than God to be your Savior. And so when we look to other things to satisfy those longings of our hearts, what we're doing is we're giving into the same type of idol worship that the Israelites did. We might not have a golden calf in our living room, but if our heart longs for fulfillment through something else other than Jesus, we're committing the same kind of idolatry that the Israelites did. And then this idea of sin begets more sin. Okay, he says they made this idol. It says that they sat down to eat and drink, and then they rose up to play. Okay, so he's saying that they did other sinful things in their camp. Because of all the kids here, we're not going to say what those were, but let's just say rising up to play. They're not talking about playing board games or anything like that, which gets into the next verse, actually, verse 8. He says, "We must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day." And what he's doing here is he's referencing another Old Testament story where Israel gave in to idolatry, and it's with the Moabites. So they were close, they're on the edge of the Promised Land. This is in the book of Numbers. And then they started to find the Moabite people attractive, and so they intermarried, and it says that they went after their whoredom, is the word that the Bible uses for that. And because of that, they gave in to the idolatry of the Moabites. And so Paul's saying that there's this sexual longing that we have, this sexual temptation can be twisted. Instead of us being our affections remaining with Jesus, we can give in to that sexual sin, and we can have our idolatry stoked in our hearts that way, just like the Israelites did. Verse 9, he says, "We must not put Christ to the test, as some of them did, and were destroyed by serpents." And this is another story in Numbers that Paul's referencing here, where the Israelites were grumbling against God. It says that they were putting him to the test. And what the background of this story is that God had given them this manna. He was providing for them, and they were worried that the manna God had given them wasn't good enough. And so they were putting him to the test, saying that God actually wasn't good. They said that the only reason he brought us out into this desert was so we could die here instead of dying in Egypt. And what it means to put God to the test is they are assaulting his character and his goodness and saying that God is not actually for them. He is not actually caring for them, but rather he has some twisted motivation that wants something for their ill instead of for their good. That's what it means to put God to the test. And I think every time we doubt God's character, every time we get angry at him in our hearts and say that he is actually not for us, that he is actually evil and is wanting to bring evil into our hearts, we're putting God to the test in the same way that the Israelites did. And the last example of idolatry that he gives us is in verse 10. He says that we shouldn't grumble as some of them did, and they were destroyed by the destroyer. And there's no real specific example here because the entire 40 years that the Israelites were in the desert, they were grumbling against God and his character. And so if putting God to the test is more of an outward-focused, more boisterous, vocal attack on God and his character, grumbling is more of an inner-focused, kind of a woe-is-me heart attitude that doesn't trust God's goodness. But both of those, putting him to the test and grumbling, are both very similar. So the reason we go through all those examples here, the reason Paul takes us through those examples is he's wanting us to see that we are more like Israel than we are unlike them. Okay, remember the context is they're asking, can they eat food that has been sacrificed to idols in other temples or not? And the reason Paul picks these four examples is because in the Old Testament, each one of these examples actually ties in to an example of eating. So it says that when they made the golden calf, it says that they sat down to eat and then they rose up to play. Okay, when it talks about the sexual immorality with the Moabites, what it says in the book of Numbers is that they engaged in this sexual immorality and then they sat down and feasted before the idols of the Moabites. Okay, when they're putting God to the test, it was because God didn't give them the food that they wanted. And when they grumbled, most of the time they were grumbling because they didn't have the meat that they were after. They were stuck eating manna instead. So what Paul's doing is saying that in your context of Corinth as this first century letter, the meat offered to idols is not different on a different plane than it was for the Israelites to be grumbling that they didn't have the food that they really wanted. And the reason that's important for us is because we don't have this question of whether we should eat meat offered to idols, but we do have this pull in our hearts that says, I should be feasting on something else other than Jesus. And if I have something else other than Jesus, maybe that's where I can find the good life. Maybe my soul will really be satisfied if I can have something else outside of him. And so there's a lot of good different authors, like Tim Keller has done a great job pointing out that there's a lot of the times the things that we think of as sin are really surface sins. Okay, so anger is something that comes out on the surface. Lust is something that comes out on the surface. But if you dig deeper into our hearts, there's actually these really core, deep-rooted heart idols that Tim Keller calls source idols. And he says that ultimately source idols are one of four things. It's either a desire for comfort, a desire for approval, a desire for control, or a desire for power. So again, so when you read this and you think, hey, I've never been tempted to go worship an idol in a temple, look at that list instead, these four things I just said, and ask yourself, have you been tempted with those things? Okay, so the temptation for comfort. Have you ever said, my life only has meaning or I only have value if I have a certain amount of pleasure and comfort in my life? Okay, did anyone else go through lockdown the way we did, like on our couches, binge watching Netflix, that kind of thing? Maybe you say that approval is your idol, and you say, my life only has value, I only have dignity if I am loved and respected by this person or these types of people if they care about me. Okay, or you can have the idol of control where you would say, my life only has value or I only have dignity if I can master this area of my life. Okay, for a lot of us, that's our schedule righteousness. We want control over our schedule, and we say, I have value and dignity in life because my calendar is more in line than yours is. Okay, for other people, it's this idea of power. And so if control is power over your own life, sometimes we all want power, which is influence over other people's lives. And we say, my life only has dignity and value if I can control or exert influence over this other person's life that I am in a relationship with. And so if you're married or a parent, I think that last one is really a struggle for all of us. But with all of those, what they are is there's these heart idols that are pulling at your heart internally, and they're saying that you should loosen your grip on Jesus and his gospel, and you should grab onto something else instead. And if you find this other thing besides Jesus, then you will have the life you've always been longing for. And so that is where, at our hearts, we are in the exact same category as the Israelites. Okay, we may not be tempted to worship a golden calf, but we are tempted to look to some other deliverer and say, maybe I can have this other God instead of Jesus. Okay, we may not be grumbling because we're eating manna from heaven, but we are grumbling and complaining that we don't think God has given us all the good things in our lives that we should want. Okay, but the good news, right? The good news, there's always got to be good news in Jesus' gospel, because that word gospel means good news, is that that's not the end of the story. Look at verse 11 now. It says, now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Okay, these things happened as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, and we are the people on whom the end of the ages has come. And so what Paul is doing is saying, those idols don't have the final say, because as New Testament Christians reading this letter after the cross of Christ, after the empty tomb, the resurrection, we are no longer in the same position as the Israelites. We know the end of the story. So remember, this is important. Remember he said that the Israelites were our fathers. Okay, so we're part of the same spiritual lineage as them. But now in the New Testament, we have the full answer to the story that the Israelites didn't have. And the important word here is it says this has happened as an example. And that word example, the Greek word for it is typology. He's saying that these things were a type or a shadow or an example ahead of time of what was coming. So if you think about the Old Testament, the reason that we're, as Christians, we are both Old and New Testament people, when we say we're a people of the Bible, it's both Testaments. The reason that's important is because God has been the same God from the very first pages of Genesis to the very last pages of Revelation. He has always had the same character. He is always acting with the same desires and motivations for his people. And so the difference, though, in the Old Testament and the New Testament is God's revelation started off as this tiny little trickle, this tiny little mountain spring kind of thing, where God says in Genesis 3, hey, one day an offspring of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. He gives this prophecy in Genesis 3, and it's like this little bubbling brook of water is coming out. And then in Genesis, later on in Genesis, he picks Abraham and says, I'm going to make my covenant with you, and out of your offspring, I'm going to have a whole people that show the glory of God to all the nations. And this little stream gets a little bit wider. Okay, and then that those people grow into a nation, and then they're in bondage in Egypt, and then God delivers them from Egypt, and out in the desert, he gives Moses the law, and that little stream becomes this huge river where they have a fuller understanding of the character of God because God has shown himself more fully. But then from there, this nation continues to develop. He makes a covenant with David. He says that through the offspring of David, the line and lineage of David, the Messiah, the actual snake crusher, the Redeemer, the Savior is going to come, and that river gets a little bit wider. Right, and then the nation rebels against God, and God sends his prophets to correct them and to give a fuller picture of what God's character is. And all of a sudden now this river is this huge mammoth river where they have this massive body of evidence of the nature and character of God, and they see what it means to follow him. Okay, then from that same river, hundreds of years later at the cross when Jesus dies in our place for our sin and then defeats sin and death 3 days later, that river flows into the ocean, and that ocean is what we are in now. Okay, at the end of time, what Paul is referencing here, the reason that's important is because God dealt with Israel the same way he's dealing with us. It's just was a narrower version that has now spilled into the entire ocean. There's not two rivers of the Old Testament and the New Testament. And if that's the case, then the warning of the Israelites is something we need to look to. Okay, because ultimately, through all of those examples, it was all always about Christ. Look back at verse 4, where he says that they all drank from the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the rock, and the rock that followed them was Christ. He's saying that if you look back at that, that rock that Moses struck was actually Jesus. And then in verse 9, he says, we must not put Christ to the test as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents. He's saying that ultimately, all of the grumbling that the Israelites did in the Old Testament was really a complaining against Jesus. Okay, from our vantage point, we can look back in history and see that ultimately, both Testaments, the Old Testament and the New Testament, are all about Jesus. Okay, and here's the reason why we need to spend so much time on that. Because it being all about Jesus is the only reason that we can all have hope. Because look at each one of those four idols that we talked about. Okay, so there's the golden calf, and they were looking for someone to deliver them from bondage. We can look to Jesus and know that his death and resurrection has delivered us from the bondage of sin. Okay, he talks about the sexual immorality where they gave into this sexual immorality with the Moabites, where in Ephesians 5 we see that the church is the bride of Christ, and the reason that we are pure for Jesus is because he is our husband. He is the one who has saved us. The most important one, I think, for this is the one about the serpents, where it says that he sent fiery serpents among them and 23,000 died in one day. What he's pointing out there is the same passage that the Apostle John points out in his the Gospel of John, where he says that the same way that the serpent was lifted up in the wilderness, in that exact same way, Jesus was lifted up for us, and all who look to him will find salvation. Okay, so no matter what the internal pull is that we feel in our hearts, we have the same struggles as the Israelites did, and we have the same solution that they did, which is to look to Jesus for salvation. Okay, that is the game-changing moment that has taken place, and because of that, we have hope that we can have a different outcome than the Israelites did, who were not allowed into the promised land. So let's look at verse 12 with me. It says, therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. So we're back to the warning, saying you're more like Israel than unlike them. Okay, pay attention to their example, because no one of us is above temptation. No single one of us is above this temptation of letting go of Jesus and his gospel and grabbing onto something else. And then from there, we should have the humility to know that this applies to us. Then verse 13, we see the answer. He says, no temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. So no matter what the idol is that's pulling at your heart, no matter what the temptation is, what he's saying here is that temptation is a common temptation that other people have experienced before. Okay, we are more like Israel than unlike Israel with our struggles. And because it's a common temptation, we can look to their example and find hope in Christ instead. And then he says that God is faithful and that he will not let us be tempted. He will provide a way of escape. I think that word escape is super important, because a lot of times in our hearts with these idols and these struggles, we toy with sin. We think it's not that big a deal to have this approval addiction. We think it's not that big a deal to be greedy or to struggle with lust or whatever it is. And what Paul's saying is that we should look for a way of escape. Okay, it's you don't leave it like you're leaving your office at the end of the workday. You should leave this sin like you're jumping a fence and running out of a World War II POW camp. Okay, run as if the Nazis are chasing you and shooting at you. Like, that's how big a deal it is that we run from the sin and the temptation that is pulling at us here. And then with that, verse 14, he says, therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. And what Paul has been doing throughout all of 1 Corinthians is saying it's not just about fleeing from idolatry, it's about fleeing towards Jesus. You don't just run from sin, but you run to Christ. And in Christ is where we find at the end of the age, at the end of time, where the river has spilled into the ocean, and we have the fullness of who God is through Jesus that we can run to and find grace for him. And so I love that the question we started off with was, can you lose your salvation or not? And that's one of those big philosophical, theological debates that's hard to have. But what I love about this passage is it gives a great picture of both sides of that example. Okay? It's not either or, it's both and. Because, so whose job is it to make sure that you don't give in to the temptation of idolatry? Okay, Paul says that you are to flee, that you should run. He's putting some pressure on the Corinthians saying we need to flee from sin. But what's the reason we can flee from sin in the first place? He says, because God is faithful and he will provide the way of escape. Okay, it's ultimately God's sovereignty in the middle of this situation that he has provided an opportunity for us to flee from sin. Okay, and that's the great hope of this verse, right? No matter what your struggle with idolatry is, there's this promise here that in the midst of your struggle, God is still with you. Okay, he doesn't leave you by yourself and say, get your act cleaned up and then come back to me and we can talk. He says, in the very moment that you're struggling, in the very moment of temptation, in the very moment of sin, God is there, faithful to you, remaining by your side. And so then ultimately, the answer to this question of can you lose your salvation or not, if we're tempted to let go of our grip on Jesus, how is it that we can make sure to keep our grip strong? And the answer is we keep our grip on Jesus by realizing that he is the one keeping his grip on us. I think the Apostle Jude does a great job with this in his letter. In Jude 21, the first part of the verse, he says, keep yourselves in the love of God. Okay, like he's saying, you need to take some steps. Make sure that you are active in positioning yourself in the love of God. But then three verses later, in verse 24, he says, talking about God, he says, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless. All right, we ultimately keep our grip on Jesus by recognizing that he is the one who is keeping his grip on us. John Piper said it this way. He said that we should keep trusting the one who keeps us trusting. Okay, we keep trusting the one who keeps us trusting. That's what it means for God to be sovereign. So then with that, and we look at our temptation, we say no matter what, I mean, again, no meat sacrificed to idols, that's not a struggle for us. But in the same way that the Israelites and the Corinthians struggled, we struggle as well. So when you look at your temptation, whether it's approval or comfort or power or control or something else not on that list, when you look at your temptation, what's the reason that we can have confidence that Jesus will keep us in his grip? And ultimately, the reason we can have that confidence is because of his faithfulness and the fact that he has already been there and he has already defeated that sin. Like look at Hebrews 4:15. It says, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet is without sin. No matter what our temptation is, no matter what the internal pull is that says you should let go of Jesus and grab onto something else, that same internal pull, that same struggle, Jesus experienced that himself. And he's already defeated that sin so we can run to him instead of running to these other idols. Let's pray. God, thank you for this passage and for the warning that it provides. These passages aren't as warm and fuzzy to study sometimes as other ones are. But Lord, we know that you have given us even hard words like this because you love us. And so I pray that as we wrestle with what it means to keep our grip on you and to rest in the fact that you are keeping your grip on us, I pray that we would have the confidence that comes from knowing that you are faithful. You have provided a way of escape, and that escape is Jesus himself. That he has already gone before us, he has experienced all these struggles, and because of that, we know that when he defeated sin, that victory is something that now applies to us as well. And it's in your wonderful name we pray. Amen. Amen. All right, well, what we're going to do now, same thing we do every week, is we're going to turn inward to our tables and have some discussion about these things we've just talked about. So if this is your first time here, we're glad that you're worshiping with us, and I want you to know that anything you share at this table, you will be loved well. Right, that no one will judge you or think worse of you because of what you're going to share. At the same time, if you're not comfortable sharing, we're not trying to pry anything out of you that you don't feel comfortable with. So the first question is, what is the meat offered to idols in your life? Okay, right? So maybe, I mean, since we don't have that scenario that the Corinthians did, what is the question, the big idol that you might struggle with? And it's the ever-present reality that tempts you to align with the world instead of Jesus. And then the examples would be approval, control, power, or something else. And that is, like I said, that is not an exhaustive list. Second question is, how does verse 13 change the way you view that temptation? So as a table, read through verse 13 again and say, if this is my idol, this is my struggle, how does this verse change how I view that struggle? And then lastly, what tools or disciplines have you found helpful and fleeing from idolatry? And how can we help each other run from that? No matter what our struggles are, I think God has given us some very similar tools in how we can experience his love and grow in our faith and then be able to flee idolatry. So we'll do this discussion for about 10 minutes, and then we'll wrap up with some time for communion and worship together. So I think as we're pivoting here now, I just want to always remind us why we do this at the end of each week. And so in the Bible, throughout any time in Scripture, when someone encounters God, when they encounter Jesus and really see who he is, they always respond in worship. And so that response can look a lot of different ways. For us, we most naturally think of responding in worship through singing. That's why we end with some songs every week. We can respond in worship with giving. When we give our tithes and our offerings, that's a way of loosening the grip of greed on our heart and responding to what Jesus has shown us about his character and his love. We can respond in worship through prayer. So I'll be in this front corner here if you would like prayer anytime during these next two songs. I'd love to pray with you and for you. And we also respond every week with communion. And I think this passage this morning is a really good reminder of why communion is important. Because if you have been around church for a long time, it's really easy to forget the grotesque and violent nature of what it is we're about to do. Okay, we're about to take a piece of cracker and remember that our Savior, the leader that we follow, his physical body was shredded by whips, was beaten by soldiers, and it was nailed to a cross. And we were about to drink some juice, reminding our hearts that as he was hanging on that cross and his blood was flowing out from his body, it's that death in our place, the blood that flowed, that has given us the ability to have our sins forgiven through his grace. And so just stop and think a second about the strangeness of that, the violence of that, and realize that that's not something that we should skip over lightly, especially in a passage like this today. That is very violent and grotesque in a lot of ways. Like we just kind of skipped over it, but Paul just in passing mentions that in a single day, 23,000 people died for their sin. Okay, after the golden calf incident, God judged the people of Israel and many of them died. The same with a lot of different instances throughout the 40 years that they were in the desert is judgment and death was a part of it because of the effects of sin. And we don't want to miss that in this passage. We also want to recognize the strangeness of that. Because when you read that, you can talk about a lot of who God is. Right, so there's the faithfulness of God. It says that God is faithful. He won't let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. And we can raise our hands and say yes and amen. Thank you, God, for being faithful. We can talk about the sovereignty of God, that God in his sovereignty is in control enough that he can provide a way of escape, that he has a path mapped out for us because he is in charge. And we can praise God and say, thank you, God, for being sovereign. We can talk about the love of God, the fact that he sent Jesus to die for us. And we say that like greater love has no one than this, that Jesus died for our sins. And we can raise our hands and say, yes and amen. Thank you, Jesus, for loving us. But then also this passage buried beneath that is the wrath of God. And we kind of scratch our heads sometimes and we say, what do we do with God's wrath? Do we say yes and amen, thank you, God, for being wrathful? And that's the part that feels strange. And I think if you're here and you're not a Christian, that's the thing that we really want you to leave understanding of how that all works together. How does God's faithfulness and his love and his sovereignty and his wrath all come together? And I think what I've been blessed by recently is a book by a guy named Dane Ortlund. It's called Gentle and Lowly. And what he does is he quotes a lot of these Puritan authors and in light of Scripture and helps me understand some hard theological concepts. And so what he does is there's a passage in Isaiah 28 where the prophet Isaiah says that the God's wrath, he calls it his strange work. The wrath of God is a strange or unfamiliar work for God. It's not the thing that most comes naturally for him. And then what this author, Dane Ortlund, does is he looks at the verse in Lamentations 3:33 that says, God does not afflict from his heart. Okay, so we have this tension of God's grace and his faithfulness. We have the tension of his wrath and his love. And how does that all work together? And I think this quote is going to be helpful for us as we get ready to take communion. What this author says is here in Lamentations, the Bible is taking us deep into God himself. The one who rules and ordains all things brings affliction into our lives with a certain divine reluctance. He is not reluctant about the ultimate good that is going to be brought about through that pain. That is indeed why he is doing it. But something recoils within him in sending that affliction. The pain itself does not reflect his heart. If we are to follow closely and yield fully to Scripture's testimony, we are walked into the breathtaking claim that there are some things that pour out of God more naturally than others. God is unswervingly just, but what is his disposition? What is he on the edge of his seat eager to do? If you catch me off guard, what will leap out of me before I have time to regain composure will most likely be grouchiness. If you catch God off guard, what leaps out most freely is blessing, the impulse to do good, the desire to swallow us up in joy. And I love that the image there of calling God's wrath his strange work. The most natural thing to God with his character in the perfect world that he created is to be gracious and merciful and abounding in steadfast love. But because sin exists, because as humans we have rebelled against his sovereign rule and reign and we have tried to go to other idols for significance instead of going to him, because of that sin, in his unswerving justice, he has to punish sin. Okay, sin has always brought death. It will always bring death. And because of that, God's justice is seen in that. But what comes most naturally to God, his most natural disposition, is mercy and grace and love. So how does he deal with his justice and his love? And the answer there with that, what the Puritans called God's strange work of his wrath, is to contrast that with God's natural or his normal work, which is grace and mercy. And we see those two things combine, both aspects of God's work, on the cross, where his strange work of wrath and punishment fell on Jesus in our place for our sin. That Jesus, in his perfection, was able to bear the penalty for our sin, and that wrath of God was fully poured out on him so that when we come to him, we don't experience the strange work of his wrath. Instead, we experience the normal and wonderful work of his grace and his mercy. So that's why when we talk about warning passages like this, it's so important to evaluate them in light of who Jesus is for us. Like, is Jesus your substitute who died in your place and absorbed the wrath of God, the strange work of God? Or have you been left on your own, depending on your own works, your own ability to be a good person, your own ability to pave the way for your own salvation, and in which case you are left to deal alone with the strange work of God? And so in light of that, what we want to do every week is remind ourselves of who Jesus is by taking communion, but also extend the invitation that says, if you have never experienced his grace, if you are still under that just wrath of God, this is the morning to turn from that. Okay, this is the free offer of grace where God says, I already paid the penalty for your sin. You don't need to experience my wrath on your own instead. So if you have never done that, I would love to pray with you this morning. Someone at your table would love to pray with you. But for those of us who here are followers of Christ, we want to partake of communion now as this remembering and proclaiming of what it is that Jesus did for us on the cross, where the normal work of God's love and the strange work of his wrath collided in our salvation of Jesus dying in our place. So if you'll grab the communion elements with me, I'm going to pray over the bread or the cracker, and then we'll read 1 Corinthians 11 together, and we'll all partake together. Lord, I thank you that that you really did live a life here on earth, that you took upon flesh, that in your divinity you have always existed, but then at one moment in time you added humanity to your divinity. That you became fully God and fully man, that you lived for 30-some years on this earth, and that in every way that we struggled with temptation, you experienced that temptation and you defeated it, that you lived the perfect life that we could never live. And so because of that, when we take this cracker, we're really rejoicing in the fact that your body was the perfect sacrifice, that you always obeyed in our place, and because of that, when it was broken, it was for our good and for our salvation. Paul says, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" Lord, we know that your obedience contrasts with our sin. And we know that all of us have sinned in many ways, that there's not a single one of us here that has not given in to temptation in ways that we shouldn't have. Lord, we all feel that pull in our hearts to let go of our grip on you and to reach for something else, Lord. But even in the middle of that temptation, we're reminded that you are faithful. And the reason we know you're faithful is because you have demonstrated that faithfulness and that endurance on the cross when you shed your blood for our sin. So now it's in that atoning work of your Son, the substitution of dying in our place, that we stand and we find hope, knowing that the wrath of God, the just wrath of God, fell on your Son instead, and by his stripes we are healed. Paul goes on to say, in the same way, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. And so what we're going to do now is, as we're proclaiming his death and as we're celebrating his resurrection, we're going to, if you're able, we're going to stand together and sing as the people of God. And I love the song that we're going to do here. It's Rock of Ages. It's this beautiful testimony of the fact that Jesus was the rock in the desert for the Israelites. He is the rock of our lives. He is the thing that our hope and our faith is built on. And if that is the case, we can sing with joy and confidence, knowing that we don't have to experience the wrath of God, that strange work, because that wrath has already fallen on Jesus. Let's worship together.